you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. And we're looking this morning at the verses from verse 13 down to the end of verse 17. So let me read these verses to you. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now it's been well said that you never have a second chance to make a first impression. And this is Jesus's first foray into public ministry. He's been seen in public, of course. He was baptized in public, but that was under the ministry of John. He has more recently been seen in action at a private wedding function in the earlier part of the chapter, as we considered last week. But this is his first act of public ministry. And what an impression he makes. Any idea that the disciples may have had that following Jesus would have been a cloistered life of seclusion and theological study has been quickly dispelled, hasn't it? Jesus' first act of public ministry is one of holy violence. And if you're not familiar with this passage, it may seem shocking. Certainly, it should correct any notion of a Jesus who is weak, who is supine, who is just one who fades into the background and goes with the flow. Any such notions must have been corrected by this account. Well, what so stirs the soul of Jesus here? And what relevance does it have for us today? Let's look at it and seek to apply it to ourselves. Jesus finds himself in a situation where there is so much that is wrong. He's attending the Passover feast, and he has probably done that now for 18 years. He went as a boy of 12, it's recorded in Luke chapter 2, with his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this then is one of the great feasts of Israel. And every adult male over the age of 12 was expected to attend. Often they would take their families, but sometimes the men would go alone. So it certainly seems likely Jesus has been to Passover many times before. Jerusalem at such times is thronging with visitors, so that's no surprise. The place is bustling, there are crowds having to go to the shops or the market to get their provisions and so on. But that's not all. On this occasion, the outer court of the temple itself, the court known as the court of the Gentiles, because Gentiles were allowed into that court but no further, has been set up as a cattle market. And so, as we've just read, there were oxen, there were sheep, there were people with doves in cages for sale. And over in the corner then were the money changers, so you could change your Roman currency into the currency of the temple coinage. Well, you might say, what's the problem? It seems a very practical solution. particularly if you've come from a long way. It means you don't have to bother coming all the way from the north of the country with your own sheep or other creature to sacrifice. And always, of course, with the fear that when you get there, the priest will say, oh, that sheep has obviously got injured on the way here. It's not good enough to sacrifice. No, if you buy one of the sheep that's already there in the temple courtyard, sure, it must have been vetted and been okayed and passed as adequate and good enough for the sacrifice. So just come from the north, bring your own cash, change it into the right money, buy the right animal, and it's all done. Nice and easy. Certainly has the advantage of simplicity. It was a service that many people may have found helpful, and it doubtless raised a helpful revenue for the priests in the temple as well, I suggest. But the problem was twofold. Firstly, the worship of God was being hijacked by business. We might say God's prophets were being replaced by mercenary profiteers. And what is more, regardless of that, the whole atmosphere of worship was destroyed by the bustle and the noise, doubtless the farmyard smells of the cattle market. Something has gone seriously wrong. As I said, the court of the Gentiles was the closest that the Gentiles could come, people like you and me, for the most part, to the temple proper. And as one writer puts it, they were admitted there that they might become attracted to the worship of the Lord. Remember, the missionary vision of the Old Testament was that all nations would come to worship the true God of Israel. But a cattle market is, I suggest, not best suited to stir adoration and worship in our hearts to God. It seems that all sight had been lost of what was appropriate, and the holiness of the temple has been defaced. Well, the question is, how does that apply to us? Are we guilty of doing the same sort of thing? Well, at one level, of course, not. There's no physical structure now that is a uniquely holy place as it was to the Old Testament worshippers. It matters not at all that we meet in a building that's used for secular purposes for the rest of the week. Although even then, I guess that if there was always a hubbub of other things going on immediately around us, we'd try and find somewhere that was more fitting. But I suggest we can apply it to us. And we can apply it first to the church as a whole. What are the main purposes of the church? I suggest four things. The worship of God, preeminently. The building up of believers in their faith, equipping them for Christian living in the world. The proclamation of the gospel to the world. And fourthly, as a means to defend God's truth against attack. And I suggest that nothing should distract from these objectives. Now, don't misunderstand me. Individual Christians, of course, throughout the week can be involved in commerce, politics, various scientific endeavours, or whatever. That's all good. We need Christians in every sphere of life. And as I say, part of the role of the church is to equip the Christian for living in the world at large. We're not called to withdraw into monasteries. But the church as church must not get sidetracked into such things. There are churches that now seem to give a heavy emphasis to concern about environmental issues. Well, some of us at an individual level may have concerns about those issues. That is not the role of the church. When it gets sidetracked into such things, it is becoming like Jerusalem's temple, cluttered up with things that don't belong there. So we need to be careful that as a church, we keep our focus on the most essential things. The worship of God, the edification of God's people, the spread of the gospel, and the defence of the truth. But I suggest we can apply this as well, more individually. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul describes us, individual believers, our bodies? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry puts it like this: we make the house of God one of merchandise when our minds are filled with cares about worldly business. So what things are cluttering up your mind and your heart this morning? Perhaps cluttering up your mind even as you come in to worship God. Remember how Jesus tells us to seek first. That doesn't just mean in chronological order, but as a matter of first priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What earthly concerns of yours are cluttering up your mind and hindering you and distracting you, even now, from the worship of God? How much do these things invade your use of the Lord's Day as a whole? As some of you know, this is an increasing burden to me, that the church as a whole, not our church only, but more widely, has lost sight of the importance and the blessing of the Lord's Day. And we've allowed it to become encroached upon by all sorts of other things, instead of it being a special day, a holy day unto the Lord. Well, I ask you at an individual level, I'm not here to police your individual lives, but how much are you allowing the things of this world to crowd into places where they don't belong? Don't we find it even when we come to our personal times of prayer? Things crowd in that shouldn't be there. We can blame the devil, we can blame our own weakness, but one way or another, we are so quickly distracted. And things intrude that don't really belong there when we're worshipping God or seeking to do so. So I urge you to examine your heart and life. Are you too much like Martha, one of Jesus' closest followers, who he had to reprove, telling her that she was careful and troubled about many things? She needed to be more like her sister Mary, who was sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him. So this is what has stirred Jesus' soul as he comes into the temple on that occasion. A wrong situation. He goes in to worship God and he finds a cattle market in front of him. Well, let's look at his radical solution. He makes a whip of cords, sort of cords that may easily have been found there in a cattle market where there are animals that have been tied up. And he drives out the oxen and the sheep. And he overturns the tables of the money changers. And he tells the sellers of doves to take their cages of birds away. Has he lost control of himself? Is this just done in an act of sort of fury? No. That would be sinful. And the Son of God never sinned. Indeed, Jesus is so unashamed of doing this that he does the same thing again 3 years later. This, we noticed, is Jesus' first act of public ministry. Matthew, Mark and Luke record an incident almost at the end of his ministry, in the last week of his ministry before the cross, where he does the same thing, and in fact uses even stronger language. Jesus issues this stern rebuke to those there on that earlier occasion. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the emphasis there is, stop making it a house of merchandise. He's not warning them against it because they've already started doing it. Now, as I say, at this stage, he doesn't make the further accusation that he will make 3 years later, that they had turned God's house into a den of thieves by their racketeering. Here, he is simply perturbed at the way the worship of God has been ruined, as his Father's house has become a merchant's house. Now, he destroys no one's property. The money changers are free to pick up their money and go their way. The animal owners can be reunited with their animals outside. The doves are not released from their cages. And remarkably, though the Jewish leaders question his authority in verse 18, it seems that none of those directly involved in the trading challenge what he does at all. They are just hounded out, and out they go, with their tails firmly between their legs. What's the explanation? Did the traders have a guilty conscience? Perhaps they did. Certainly they should have done. But as one writer puts it, ultimately, only one answer really explains it. This is the Son of God wielding his divine authority before which they could not stand. So Jesus deals decisively with this corruption of the temple and drives all those guilty of it out. Well then, what's our whip of cords that we're going to use today? We're not talking of physical violence, obviously. But as God's people, the church must be devoted to God. And we should be seeking to drive out everything that could distract the church from her mission. And at an individual level, again, we must do the same thing. Are you prepared to take serious action to live for Christ and honour Christ in all you do? You know how on another occasion Jesus gave instructions, if your eye offends you, you are to pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life blind with only one eye and have both eyes cast into hell. Similarly with our hands and so on. Take serious action, Jesus is saying. Be decisive. Be ruthless in these matters. We're not here to pussyfoot around in the Christian life. The Christian life isn't a matter of just drifting along comfortably. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, says Isaac Watts, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through stormy seas? No, we must take the Christian life seriously. And we must seek to drive out of our lives those things that are hindering us in living for Christ. So that's the radical action that Jesus takes. But notice, thirdly, that he has the right motivation as he does it. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Was Jesus angry here? Some say so. Perhaps he was. But in that case, it was a holy, righteous anger. How can you be angry and not sin? The way to be angry and not to sin is to be angry at nothing but sin. But the Bible record here doesn't focus on anger, but on zeal. What is zeal? Well, according to my word program, synonyms for zeal are fervor, enthusiasm, and passion. Jesus is passionate about the glory of his Father, and therefore for the glory of his Father's house. He calls the temple his Father's house because that's what it was. That was the place where God is worshipped. It's the place where God had shown his presence and his glory. When he had filled the first temple with that cloud when Solomon had dedicated it, it was set apart for God's purposes alone. And of course, Jesus is looking beyond the physical building. As we notice, the temple is a picture of God's people, both individually and corporately. Peter speaks of how we are living stones built up a spiritual house as well as a holy priesthood. Paul writes of how in Christ the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And this is what is motivating Jesus. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. We're told that his disciples remembered that these words were written. And you may have noticed they were written in Psalm 69 that was read to us earlier. And put in context, of course, they seem to have a rather different meaning, don't they? Some suggest that already, right at this first act of public ministry, Jesus' disciples are already, as it were, on the back foot, thinking Jesus is heading for trouble. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up is a phrase in Psalm 69 surrounded by how the psalmist is facing persecution because of his zeal for God's house. He is being eaten up by his enemies as a result of his zeal for God's house. And of course we know that psalm finds its fulfillment at the cross, where the Lord Jesus does indeed suffer the things that is described in the passage that Ali read to us earlier. But it seems unlikely, doesn't it, that the disciples already were anticipating the cross, given that they couldn't get their heads around it nearly 3 years later when Jesus was telling them about it. Rather, I think they do simply remember that phrase and apply it to Jesus because of his zeal, his enthusiasm, his fervour for the house of his Father. And they simply apply it in that direct and very simple way. Jesus was motivated in all that he did for the glory of God. He could testify, I always do the things that please my Father. And that, of course, should be our motivation. After all, we don't want a reformation, whether in church life or in individual life, that is driven by legalism. We don't want to start doing the right thing simply out of fear. That won't last. These market traders and money changers were driven out on this occasion, but they were soon back again. They were driven out by fear because of Jesus' holy violence on this occasion. But once he had gone away, they came back again. No, we need to be seeking to reform our lives by a desire to glorify God, because of love to God, because of love to Jesus Christ. We need a godly resolution that is rooted in the love of God that we have experienced through the gospel. Has the love of God been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you? Doesn't that stir you to live for him? You're not called to be physically violent. We're not called to reform the church by physical means, as Jesus dealt with those wrongdoers in the temple. But we are called out of love to Christ, to want to live lives that glorify Christ, and to be part of a church fellowship that exists for those grand purposes for which the church is in the world. We should live for and exalt the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. There's no doubt that the church at large is infected with the spirit of our age. But I suspect it's truer of us as a church here than we care to think as well. And it's doubtless true of us as individuals. We are affected by and sometimes infected by the spirit of our age. We make the things of the gospel subservient to the other things going on in our lives. If we can make gain out of being a Christian, all well and good. But being a Christian is not the most important thing. Well, Jesus' example calls on us to sweep away all such compromise. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. He calls you to do that. And he calls us then to live our lives seeking front and centre to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and so bring honour to his Father. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we think of our Lord's response to what he saw going on in the temple on that occasion of which we have read, we wonder what he thinks of our church and of our lives. We confess to you that too often the things of this world clutter into our hearts and lives. We confess that we can be too affected by the spirit of the age in which we live. And we pray your forgiveness. We pray for your enabling grace that as individuals we may seek, as a matter of first priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We pray that as a church, we may ever keep in mind the great purposes for which you have left the church in the world. To worship you. To spread your gospel. To build up your people. And to defend the truth. We pray that as a local church here, we may be concerned ever to do that. Lord, hear us and help us, we pray. For we ask everything in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is a prayer. It's number 402. Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name, and works of sovereign power come shake the earth again. 402. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.